Welcome to Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You, the podcast that focuses on Christians that are active in everyday life. Join in as we speak to everyone from successful business owners to educators to athletes about their faith and how it helps them reach out and revolutionize those around them to do the same. And now get ready to roar with your host, the voice of manifestation, John Fuller.
Hey, Roar Nation, John Fuller here, and I am fired up. For you that don't know this, we are going to be doing our very first conference in Amarillo, Texas, Sunday, July 28th, from 1 p.m. to 10 p.m. Yes, I did say 1 to 10. It is going to be an enormous long day. So I want to give you the lineup. We're going to have Christy Austin. She's going to be speaking about kingdom transformation in the community. We have Bob Hassan, who also will be talking about people discovering how to honor can transform people's lives in their organizations. We're going to have Michael McIntyre from Dallas. He's helping people change mindsets and going to the next level in life. And then yours truly, I'm going to be releasing my very second book, and how to speak God's words over your life and see radical transformation. And then here's the best part. Our friend Sean Bowles is going to be coming in and wrapping up the entire conference. So that being said, I'm going to hand it over to yours truly. Sean, take it away, my friend.
I can't believe you said I'm the best part. Thank you so much. I'm going to be talking about hearing God's voice for your world around you, especially business leaders, entrepreneurs. We're going to talk about hearing God's voice for real, like we need to. Like, you have to be a prophet if you're going to go in the marketplace. You have to hear from God. And so we're going to talk about, and when I say prophet, I'm in the weird old charismatic Pentecostal way of saying, we have to be a friend of God to know what he wants. And he planned and pre-planned all these industries and all these things, our whole city, our whole nation, way before we ever entered into it, way before we ever manifested. So how do we hear his original plan and bring alignment between what was in his original heart and what we see today? And so we're gonna talk about discerning his heart, knowing his heart, hearing his heart. And it's going to be revolutionary. It's going to be great.
All right, Roar Nation. So check it out. Get on areyoureal.org. You can get on Eventbrite. It is the Kingdom Conference. Get your tickets. We're running some discounts. You get some of Sean's e-course. You get his book, my book. And anyways, it's going to be a phenomenal time. So please get on there now. Get tickets while you can and have a blessed day. Hey, Roar Nation, John Fuller here, fired up, am I ever, because we are talking about Rise of the Servant Kings. If you don't know what that is a release of a new book by Ken Harrison. Ken, are you ready to roar, my friend?
I'm ready to roar, man.
Okay, so Roar Nation, check this out. As you guys know, I usually hack intros. That's okay, because we're about 100 plus into show. So eventually I'm going to get good at this. That's okay. Some people are slower than others. But that being said, Ken has recently stepped into the role of chairman of the Board of Promise Keepers, a Christ-centered organization that is dedicated to instilling a passion to men to hear, obey, and daily meditate on the Word of God. Promise Keepers has impacted and transformed the lives of over 7 million men since its founding in 1990. He also serves as chief executive officer at Waterstone, is an organization that helps clients give away millions of dollars annually to support of worldwide Christian humanitarian efforts. He also served as a police officer in the infamous 77th Division of South Central LA, better known as Watts or Compton. I could go on, man. He's done a lot of things, run big companies, which I'm excited to talk about. So all that being said, Ken, tell us more about you, buddy.
Oh, well, thanks. Since I was 5 years old, my dad was an L.A. cop, and he was shot in the Watts riots in 1965, and then retired himself to Portland. As soon as I was old enough, I went back down to the LAPD. And but being saved since I was five, you know, it was a real salvation. I was really filled with the Holy Spirit. And I even say in the book that when I was 6 years old, I chased Ricky Nelson down. Because my mom said he was a famous rock star, and I witnessed to him for 5 minutes.
That's awesome.
Yeah. And I never really lost that zeal, even on the LAPD. And then, Rodney King came along. I was a very highly decorated officer. And after Rodney King, it wasn't as fun to be an LA cop anymore. And so I got into business, was able to build up a large United States business. Then I sold that to Colliers International, and then ran their global arm of valuation in 63 countries. And then 2012, I retired, and now here I am back running a foundation and bringing back Promise Keepers.
Well, man, that's a lot of highs, dude. You've accomplished that more stuff in just one than most people, man. That's impressive. So we always talk about journey and passion, which I want to get into maybe some of your stuff as a police officer, because I think that was foundational maybe for you, kind of writing some of the stuff in your book and different things. You want to talk about kind of stepping into passion or feeling called to that, and maybe how the Lord was able to build character and instill stuff in you to kind of get you to the place that you are, and also stepping into your company.
Yeah, you know, one of my favorite quotes is by Oswald Chambers. He says, a common sense life is marked by certainty, but a spirit-led life is marked by gracious uncertainty. And I think I butchered that quote just like you butchered my intro. But
thanks for airing that twice.
And then, you know, my life verse has become since then John 3:8, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, the wind blows where it wills. So you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You know, being a cop in an extremely high crime area like South Central LA really taught me that you have to live every life in the moment, because you gunshots, the violence, the radio calls, you never know what's coming out. You're second to second, and every moment you have to react with very little information. And back then we didn't have cell phones. We had zero idea what we were walking into in each situation. And I tell some of the crazy stories in the book. In fact, the publisher said they felt like they should put a PG-13 warning on the book, because Christian books just aren't written that way. I mean, pretty blunt. I mean, it's acceptable for anybody to read, but it's pretty blunt. So you learn how to make decisions immediately and react to decisions immediately, and then have people analyze and everything you did, said, and thought when you had 5 seconds to process and make a reaction that was life or death a lot of times. That, as a young adult, gave me a tremendous sense of wisdom for life, because think about the chaos in the moment that you're dealing with, people who are inebriated, crazy, angry. You have no idea what's going on. You're dealing with ex-cons who are giant. You know, they've been pumping iron in prison and they come out. And the next thing you know, you're on the stand on trial with a defense attorney who's trying to make everything you did look stupid. Everything you said look stupid. That was great training for life for me as a young man, seeing life through the goggles of, what if I was on the stand? How would I explain my actions in this moment?
That's good. That's really good. Take us to one of the stories that maybe was like a life lesson for you that kind of really hit you, that you talk about in the book, that you would share with us, like a takeaway.
Oh man, there are so many. One of the stories they tell in the book is that I used to have a street named Superman, and you know, so the bad guys, they all have names for certain cops, and mine was Superman. And so I got this duty in Rampart Division in MacArthur Park. So MacArthur Park was just massively crime infested, drugs, unbelievable crime and murder all night long. You hear gunshots, and on a lot of days you just see the different dead bodies, you know, cut throats and bullet holes in them and whatnot. And so one of our jobs, the city got tired, and MacArthur Park is so close to downtown LA, it's right on Wilshire Boulevard, that a lot of commuter traffic is moist. That they, in their great wisdom, said, we're going to let all the bad guys take over MacArthur Park at night because it's too much effort to get them out. But once they all sort of fall asleep and they're all, you know, high and less violent at about 5 or 6 in the morning, we want you guys to wake them up and drive them out of the park. Yeah, fun.
I'm just laughing. I'm like, dude, that is the stupidest idea. I'm like, last thing I want to do is just wake somebody up in a dead sleep when they're pissed off coming off a high.
Exactly. So I learned, this is a free advice for people, the way you wake somebody up who's completely inebriated is you whack them on the feet with a stick. We had our nightstick, and you can shake them, scream at them, do whatever you want. They're not going to wake up, but you whack them across the bottom of the feet and people will wake up instantly. So we had to do that. So for like a month or two, that was my duty, was going around the park in the middle of the night, having all the violence. Then in the morning, waking all these guys up and driving them down side streets to get them out of the park. 20 years later, I was running business in Denver, Colorado. And I had a bunch of homeless guys that I'd bring into my house every Saturday. These pastors would being vandalized. I'd have up to like 100 guys in my house every Saturday because we lived up the mountains and they could see the trees and all the wildlife. Then I'd have coffee and all this stuff and just witness to them. And so there was this guy named Carlos, this Cuban guy with a real thick accent. And he would kind of ignore me on every Saturday, but he'd come for the free coffee and the donuts and whatnot. And so one day he came up and his eyes were all yellow and he was clearly something wrong with him. I said, "What's wrong, Carlos?" And he said, told me that he'd been diagnosed with liver cancer and he was going to die. I said, "Well, how long do you have to live?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. No one could take me to the hospital to find my results." So I told him, "Well, I'll come pick you up." So I pick him up, bring him to the hospital. He comes back out and says, "Yeah, they told me I'm going to die in 3 months." And I said, "Okay." So I go to bring him back to the park where he was. And I said, "Carlos, how did you get to the United States from Cuba?" And he says, "Oh, I was in prison and Castro let me out." And I said, "You came to Denver?" "No, man, I come to Los Angeles." "Oh, that makes sense." And I lived in MacArthur Park. And I said, "Oh, when were you in MacArthur Park?" He said, "I was there in 1990. Well, that was when I was waking people up by whacking them on the feet. And I said, "You were there in 1990. Why did you leave LA and come to Denver?" He goes, "Man, there was this really mean cop there named Superman. He used to whack me across the feet." And so Carlos, after that, you know, I tried to witness to him. He wouldn't have any of it. And I saw him one more time after that, and he went back to doing heroin. He shook his head and he left. And, you know, it was like, man, how gracious is it of the Lord that he connected me to my past? Carlos didn't know that I was an LA cop.
Yeah.
And where was this guy that I used to have to drive out of the park? 20 years later, he's having coffee in my house every Saturday, listening to Christ. And then ultimately, Carlos just rejects the truth. I mean, I saw him a couple of weeks before he died. Called him over to my car. He just shook his head and made a gesture like he wanted to keep on injecting heroin, and he walked away. We have to remember that it's the Holy Spirit that moves in people's hearts. The choice for them to accept a free gift of grace is ultimately up to them. We can't whine or cajole or anything else or use our own wisdom. We can love on them and do the best we can, but Carlos made his choice. It might have been a longer story than you're looking for, but...
No, I've never done this in a show before in the very middle. Man, I just feel overwhelmed by the Lord. I wanted to tell you at the beginning of the show, before we even aired anything, you had mentioned, I gave you the story about Reinhard Bonnke, and you had mentioned, brought up the comment. You said, "I wondered if God wanted men before me." And yes. In the middle of you telling me that story, I really clearly just heard the Lord say that he said he's always wanted you. And he was waiting for the right time.
Thank you, man.
Yeah. So, man, that was that's powerful. So I think that needs, I mean, we'll leave it in, but I think that needs to sink in for you that the Lord is saying he's always wanted you. It was just waiting for the right time. Mm. So, all right. So my question to you, I want to go back to the park. I'm just curious because I'm thinking about, I have 3 kids. I'm married. I know you got a family. That's a really tough job doing the things we're doing. At any point, I mean, obviously were you scared, or I don't know if I want to say scared, but I mean concerned or thought of like that. I actually grew up in the ghetto. I didn't grow up in LA, but I grew up in a part where there was gunshots and, you know, drug deals every night and stuff like that. It wasn't as bad as what you did, but it was pretty rough. And those were thoughts that I always worried about as a kid, you know, am I going to end up getting shot or, a deal go bad or something like that?
I was too stupid to be scared.
That's awesome.
And what happened was, my wife, I knew that I was going to marry her the first time I ever saw her. I was in high school, car load full of girls stopped to ask for directions. And I looked in the back seat, looked into her eyes, and I went home and told my mom, I just saw the girl I'm going to marry. But she didn't see it that way. It took me 5 years to chase her.
Good for her.
I will say that I think the more a man has to do to earn a woman, the more he appreciates her. There's something about a woman being pursued and a man being the pursuer that is a natural part of how God created us. But so I wasn't with my wife the first couple of years I was on the LAPD, and I was absolutely reckless. I was the first guy through the door. I loved being in gunfights. I loved all that. It never really occurred to me that I didn't care if I was killed. It never occurred to me maybe I would just get hurt and not killed.
Yeah.
But once I married her, it did change. I was in a really violent situation, but really bad situation. It suddenly occurred to me, oh, if I get killed, there's somebody else now I have to worry about. And it did take a lot of the fun out of being a cop.
That's funny. During those times, or even maybe after that, did you have like a scripture or a quote that just kind of, at the beginning you had mentioned John 3:8, I don't know if that was the same scripture then, but during those times, is there kind of always been a scripture, something you've just stood on or has been foundational for you?
Oh, no, it's funny. I always wanted a Bible or a life verse. People have a life verse, and I never had. And that John 3:8 one was the one that came to me around the relaunch of Promise Keepers, about you never know what's coming day to day. But I was always very, very attracted to the book of Isaiah, even back then, because in Isaiah, over and over again, God says he's looking for men who will stand up for justice, care for the poor and the oppressed, and be jealous for his name. That always really struck me, as I never, you know, if you look at Revelation 21:8, there's a list of eight people, types of people God's going to throw into the lake of fire forever and ever. You know, that list starts with cowards.
My wife has read that to me several times. I thought that was really interesting.
Boy, we know scripture's true, so we know there's a lot of people that seem like they're headed for the lake of fire right now, because it seems like men are cowardly today, and we've got to wake them up.
And yeah.
I guess this just went in a different direction than a life verse, but I guess what my point was, I always wanted to be a man that stood up for the poor and the oppressed and stood for justice.
Man, I love that. And the thing, you know, I was thinking about is, how many times have you walked away? There's been times in my life where I've walked away from a situation and just thought, man, I wish I would have said this, or I wish I would have done that. And I think I've had a couple of those when I was younger. And as I've gotten older, I thought, you know what, even if I look a fool, or even if I say something stupid, I at least can walk away with my head up, saying at least I said something, or I did something about it. And whether it made an impact or not, at least I know in my heart I did something right. Because I think after you have a couple of those, at least for me personally, I thought, man, I wish I would have done something, because it was the right thing to do. And I think a lot of times people, they're cowards, or they're scared. They're like, well, what if I offend somebody? Or what if? And I've just gotten to the point, I think as you get older, and that's what I love about old men, especially ones that just, especially in our country, like in everyone around here is farmers. And I love the older farm, because they just tell you flat out what they're thinking, and this is the way it is. And they don't mean it offensive. It's just the way it is. And I hear that, and I think, man, we need that in younger men, because it doesn't matter. You just, if it's right, it's right. And if you look stupid, well, then you look stupid, but at least you stood up for what was right.
Dude, I was meeting with an executive of a really large ministry not too long ago, talking about what we're going to do with Promise Keepers. He looked at me and said, man, you are so courageous. I can't believe that you're willing to go through all this. And I said, let's think about that for a minute. I'm so courageous. If this thing is a miserable failure, the worst thing that's going to happen to me is I'm going to look really stupid. Is that our definition for courageous in today's church? I mean, no one's going to burn me at the stake.
Yeah.
Really too. Well, not unless things keep going the way they are for a couple of years. But is that our new definition for courage? Is I might look dumb. Yeah. And that's, as Satan is using, he is really active today. And one of the things he's sown is this offense culture. Everyone's offended by everything. And so people are terrified to say anything that they might offend somebody. You know, there's a great amount of freedom when you come to realize that Jesus said, if you really are living for me, you're going to be hated.
Yeah.
Once you really get that, you start thinking, well, if I'm super popular with everybody wherever I go, I must be doing it wrong. Either that or Jesus is a liar. So let's not be offensive with how we say things, or by saying offensive things for no reason. But let's stand up boldly for the truth. And if people hate us for it, then good. We're doing exactly what Jesus said we'd do.
You know, it's funny you bring that up. When I was in my early 20s, I made the comment to, it might have been my wife or somebody, I said, I want to be the Howard Stern of Christianity. And when people hear that, they think, like, what in the heck do you mean by that? I remember just even seeing the look on my friends' faces. I said, well, think about it. I said, even in culture, I said, everything that guy said was offensive. I said, but people, either one of two things, that you either loved the guy or you hated him. There was no in between. It was just people thought he was hilarious or loved him, or he was extremely offensive and vulgar. And and I thought, you know what, as Christians, I can still love people, but the truth that comes out of us should literally be black or white. And that's what I think of. It should be, he was so bipolar. He's just like, this is who I am. And then I think for us, especially as men, just to say, this is who Jesus is. He loves you and he loves you where you're at, but it's still sin. It doesn't change the fact what you're doing. He still loves you, but he's called you to a better life and he's called you to get out of that crap.
That's right. And people, you know, they have a wrong idea who Jesus was. I mean, first of all, if you really know who Jesus is, you think about the fact that he was, the Bible says carpenter, but really it says he was a house builder. Well, they didn't have much wood because the Romans had cut down all the trees. So house builders then were stonemasons. So Jesus would have been a blue collar, working class guy who hauled rocks around for a living. He would have been a buffed out blue collar guy. And all of his disciples, most of them were fishermen. They were fishing with nets where they'd haul these extremely heavy nets all day. They would have been blue collar, buffed out guys. Now, Jesus' body type doesn't matter, but it changes our visual from this scrawny little guy running around with a squeaky voice. We realize these are a bunch of working class, leathery skinned men walking around doing their thing. And now you picture Jesus saying to the Pharisees, man, I didn't come to bring peace to the world. I came to bring the sword. I came to bring, turn father against son, mother against daughter. I came to make people make a choice. That's Jesus. And a lot of people don't believe in that Jesus. They believe in an idol that they dressed up called Jesus, who says nice things to everybody all the time. And again, Jesus was, you know, we have to be careful because he knew everyone's heart and he always spoke the truth and we can be wrong. So
yeah,
we could be bolder than we can be. We want to make sure that we're laced with grace, but let's at least start being bold sometimes. Because right now, we have so many ineffectual men, always see horrific things going on all around us, and who's standing up for what's right?
Amen to that. Okay, I'm really interested. I thought it was, so you caught me saying, well, you read the last chapter of my book, which was hilarious. That was so good when you said that. So, but it was really good, and I was excited to talk about it because you talk about getting out of police force. You started a business that went massive. And obviously that's one of my biggest interests. I'm really curious what you did and how that all started.
I graduated from Marine Corps Officer Candidate School as a young man and actually got my appointment to flight school, Naval Flight School, and then turned it down to join the Los Angeles Police Department. So after I'd left the LAPD, I didn't know what to do. And I struggled a bit and I actually went to a career counselor on what should I do with my life. And it came out with the two highest things. I should be a military pilot or a police officer.
So, you ruled both of those out?
So I really was driven to my knees and I just prayed to the Lord, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask his Father in heaven who gives generously. And I really prayed that prayer and believed it. And God just supernaturally gave me business wisdom. It was the strangest thing. I finished up school and
everything. So hold on. I got it. Like, literally, did you feel almost like a download type thing? Or like all of a sudden you're like, I'm really recognizing, like all of a sudden this just came upon me and I got it, kind of like Solomon.
I didn't even know how to network or get a job. You know,
okay.
I had a cop's personality back then. And the next day I just did. I started calling people and being aggressive. And within 2 months I had a job as a commercial real estate appraiser trainee. For $1,050 a month, which was about a third of what I was making as a policeman. And I just shot immediately to the top of that company, went to another company, took that over. And within 5 years, I was a partner in the biggest company in America. And wow. I'm telling you, and I'm not being falsely modest when I say it was all the Lord. I had no idea what I was doing in business until I prayed that prayer and I believed it. God gave me that wisdom.
I love what you just said. You said you believed it though.
Yes.
Like, that's a big deal.
Five says you got to believe, claim that promise. It okay. says in Hebrews that we walk into the throne room of God with confidence, but we can't walk in. And here I'm digressing a bit. We cannot walk into the throne room of God with confidence when we have known sin in our lives. And I know I've talked a lot with Josh McDowell about this stuff and some others about the prevalence of pornography in the world. And so I'm saying to all your listeners right now, if you're in pornography, if you have known sin, you need to repent before the Lord. And even if you're going to fail 5,000 times, apologize 5001 and get right, because God's not listening to your prayers when you have known rebellious sin in your life. So I was able to believe that prayer because I was pure before the Lord when I got on my knees and poured myself out to him. I want to make that point clear. What helped me in business is very interesting. That police background, and hopefully I can kind of articulate this, but when you're a cop, you understand that you're a cop, which sounds weird, but you put on, you literally go to work, you go to the locker room, you put on your uniform, you go to roll call, and suddenly you're a policeman. And then you get done and you take off that uniform and you put on some clothes and you walk out and you're just some dude now.
Right. Which,
you know, when you're 21, 22, 23 years old, that's a huge effect, because as a cop, everyone calls you sir, yes sir, no sir. They're afraid when you walk around. And then when you take those clothes off, you know, I live in Redondo Beach, you go back, you're just dude. Hey, dude. And so you begin to learn, who am I in this role? And it's important that we, especially as men, understand, what is my role? What is someone's expectation of me in my role? It helped me in business tremendously, helped me in marriage tremendously. I found that the biggest breakdown in relationships is unaligned expectations. So if your wife has certain expectations of who you will be as a husband, and you have a different understanding of who you're going to be as a husband, you're going to argue all the time and feel disappointed all the time until you start to communicate and say, oh, I didn't realize that these were your expectations. And I can say right now, there are women all over this country who are heartbroken because their husbands are not spiritual leaders of their household. Men don't read, and women are desperately looking for men. And then, of course, when the men don't step up and lead, the women start to lead because someone has to, and resentment grows. And so in business, what's my offer? What is my identity? When I'm out in business, what is my offer to this person, and how can I make money from that? Right? It's pretty basic. I used to teach my employees this all the time in sales. Whenever you want to sell something, ask yourself, what is my offer of value to this person, and how much money am I going to be required to do that value of offer? Whether you're a construction worker or selling sofas, or you're the CEO, who is my marketplace? Where am I serving? And that is all of our lives, transactions in our marriages, with our kids. What's my role with my kids? I mean, if we truly understood what our roles were, we'd behave a whole lot differently. Maybe we'd turn off the golf on Saturday and start to pay attention to what Johnny's homework is, or what's he learning in school, because we've outsourced our kids' education to horrific schools and churches, which may or may not be teaching them God's word accurately. And we as fathers are responsible for what our kids are learning. Man, I should give you shorter answers. I just keep going off.
No, I love it, man. It's good. I just love your analogy. I can't get away from it though. When you talked about when you're young, when you put on a uniform, all I could think about is when we put on Christ, is your uniform as being Christ. And I'm just curious, did you have analogies, or was the Lord able to really show you as a man during that? Like, what does that look like when we put that on, when we put on our identity in Christ?
Man, that's a great question. You know, I said to a person, he was asking me about promise keepers, and he said, what can I pray for you for? And I said, you know, just pray that I'll be protected from Satan, his attacks, his lies, because what promise keepers is doing is going to be a direct affront, an attack on what he's been sowing in our land. And he said, well, if you're walking with the Lord, you've already got his armor on. And I thought, you know, he's right. And then I looked back and said, yeah, but my kids and my family don't necessarily have all that armor on. Pray for them. It is true, you know, when you put on that uniform, and the LAPD uniform means a lot. You remember, especially our generation, that when you saw Dragnet, it was the LA badge, you know, dun, 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 yeah. Dun. You know, the badge. And you, and that uniform, that military pleated black wool, they said it was blue, it looked black to me, uniform. You did feel invincible, and you put on, we used to have these low strung guns with the 9mm on our side. And there was definitely something where I have the power of the city of Los Angeles behind me. I've got a radio that I make a call in South Central LA. And I mean, literally, I put out a help call once in a shooting, and there must have been 100 cops filling up three blocks with police cars within 1 minute. It was that amazing. And we forget that we have that power in the Holy Spirit. We live our lives as if we're weak, as if we're victims, and we forget we have the armor of God. I mean, I did. I'm talking to this guy. He's going, you're wearing the armor of God, aren't you? He was like, yeah, I really am. If I don't listen to Satan's lies, if I don't have any unrepentant, rebellious sin in my life, I'm covered. That really hit me because it also convicted me. I need to pray for my family more. If I am going to get attacked by Satan because of what Promise Keepers is doing and he can't get to me, he's going to swing right around to my wife and my kids.
You know, when you said that, the thing I kept on going back to is the scripture we talked to before that was, but believe. And I think a lot of times we read certain scriptures mean something to us and we believe them, obviously, and we stand in them, but then we hear other ones and sometimes we question, but is that for me? And I think a lot of times, especially as men, you know, there's a lot of weight. I feel like as a godly man, I feel like there's a lot of weight on us sometimes because I feel overwhelmed by the burden of being a good husband, a good for my kids, a provider, all that. You feel that burden. And anyway, I just lost my train of thought. But
what about believe? Scripture.
Yeah, but believe. Okay, yeah, believe in the scriptures. It's just sometimes we have to stand on all of them, but sometimes it's easy to cherry pick, and we get overwhelmed by other things. And just stepping into the scriptures and say, I'm not going to cherry pick the ones because it's easy for me to believe. I have to believe all of them because that's who God says that I am. Hey, Roar Nation, John Fuller here, and I am fired up. For you that don't know this, we are going to be doing our very first conference in Amarillo, Texas, Sunday, July 28th. From 1 p.m. to 10 p.m. Yes, I did say 1 to 10. It is going to be an enormous long day. So I want to give you the lineup. We're going to have Christy Austin. She's going to be speaking about kingdom transformation in the community. We have Bob Hassan, who also will be talking about people discovering how to honor can transform people's lives in their organizations. We're going to have Michael McIntyre from Dallas. He's helping people change mindsets and going to the next level in life. And then yours truly, I'm going to be releasing my very second book, and how to speak God's words over your life and see radical transformation. And then here's the best part. Our friend Sean Bowles is going to be coming in and wrapping up the entire conference. So that being said, I'm going to hand it over to yours truly. Sean, take it away, my friend.
I can't believe you said I'm the best part. Thank you so much. I'm going to be talking about hearing God's voice for your world around you, especially business leaders, entrepreneurs. We're going to talk about hearing God's voice for real, like we need to. Like, you have to be a prophet if you're going to go in the marketplace. You have to hear from God. And so we're going to talk about, and when I say prophet, I'm in the weird old charismatic Pentecostal way of saying, we have to be a friend of God to know what he wants. And he planned and pre-planned all these industries and all these things, our whole city, our whole nation, way before we ever entered into it, way before we ever manifested. So how do we hear his original plan and bring alignment between what was in his original heart and what we see today? And so we're gonna talk about discerning his heart, knowing his heart, hearing his heart, and it's going to be revolutionary. It's going to be great.
All right, Roar Nation, so check it out. Get on areyoureal.org. You can get on Eventbrite. It is the Kingdom Conference. Get your tickets. We're running some discounts. You get some of Sean's e-course. You get his book, my book. And anyways, it's going to be a phenomenal time. So please get on there now, get tickets while you can, and have a blessed day.
I think, you know, a friend of mine, I was just reading his book last night, and he says in it, faith is believing God is who he says he is. And I thought that was pretty profound, because I think we all tend to read the Bible as if God was kidding in some places. And you know, this is where systematic theology comes in. We have this whole set of beliefs, and they all build on other beliefs. And sometimes we're trying to shove a round peg in a square hole, and it doesn't really work. And, you know, the words of Jesus to go back to them, they're pretty tough. You know, you go to Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's pretty brutal. If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it out. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than to go into hell with two eyes. Like, really, Jesus? And I think what he's talking about there is discipleship. If you want to be the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up to the mountain and he brings just his immediate circle of disciples, the 12, it says. He's speaking to them, and then the crowds come and listen to him, but he's talking to the 12. If you really want to have the power and the joy that come from walking with me, this is what you need to be, a life of picking up your cross daily and following me. People live these complacent Christian lives and then wonder why they don't have the power of the Spirit. Why don't I have, and then they try to fake it. You know, you got churches where people are running around trying to pretend like they're filled with the Spirit. Man, being filled with the Spirit is humility. Like you and I were talking about before the interview started. Humility is a sign of being in love with Jesus. That is a sign of the Spirit having a hold of a man or woman. And then I say in the book that the outward signs of humility are courage and generosity, because you can't fake those. Lots of people can fake humility. They've got this fake little modesty. And when we see it in church and we show up and there's a fakeness there, but you can't fake courage and generosity. And courage is a sign of humility, because when you don't see yourself as the most important person in the room, you'll always stand up for what's right. You'll stand up for the bully. You'll be that guy or that lady who, like in Isaiah, stands up for the poor and the oppressed, stands up for justice and is jealous for his name. Generosity is generosity of spirit. So it's giving a lot of money, yes. It's tipping well. But it's also when someone comes to you and they're in need and you say, I'll pray for them, you actually do. That's generosity. Yeah. It's noticing that the gal who just made your coffee has a really down look on her face and you say, what's the matter? Even though you know that may result in a two-hour conversation and all this, where, heaven forbid, you actually might have a chance to witness to her. That's generosity. And so now I'm like you. I just don't even know why I launched off into that.
No, it's good, man. It's good. I don't feel as bad. That's what happens. I start talking sometimes, and I'm like, why did I say that exactly?
It's with the gray hair, man.
It's got to be the gray hair. Okay, I want to go. I always enjoy like what I call like it couldn't be worse than this. And I stole that from another podcast, but he was talking about standing in front of people speaking. And but what I mean by that is kind of where you were in a situation, whether it's in your book or a life experience, where you just kind of look back or you're in that moment and you're like, God, could this get any worse? And then all of a sudden, like Moses, the sea just opens up and you knew it had nothing to do with what you do or doing, but God just shows up on your behalf, because if he did it, you're basically sunk. Those are my favorite stories. Do you have one?
So are you trying to set me up for the last chapter of the book, that the only chapter that you read?
Actually, that one was that one was really good and I enjoyed it. You can use another one, but that one actually was really good.
That one's hard to beat because it ticks off everything that you just said. So trying to make it pithy. When I sold my company in 2006, I held back 5% of the company to sell to the employees. And so it was a private stock. And 2 years went by. We were growing. I was doing a bunch of stuff. And one day I used to go down and surf every morning. I used to live in San Diego. And then I would pray, because I'm a terrible surfer, so it's really good exercise. I just watch these old men like go gliding by me. And so then I go back and I pray, I watch the sun come up, and God convicted me. I'd really become arrogant. I'd really helped a lot of guys make money. And but I prayed for humility, the way that I prayed for wisdom all those years earlier. The problem was I meant God zapped me with humility like you zapped me with wisdom. And this time God was like, no, you need to learn humility. And you learn humility through going through pain. And so I got a call a week later, kind of cutting out all the book in a little more detail. But I found out our company was actually massively in debt, and our accountants had been hiding that debt. And based on an internal valuation, the internal stock our employees had paid huge amounts of money for us worth zero. It was a dark time, 6 months of just unbelievable. What am I doing? I'm incompetent. I went up and offered my resignation to the chairman of the board, who said, you made this mess, you fix it.
And I laughed so hard when I read that. That was epic.
And, you know, and then flipping back just sort of to a necessary story, 5 years earlier, I'd given a ride to this lady. This older lady had called me up and said that she needed a ride to LA every day. And she saw that I was in this class she was in, and could I take her? So 2 hours up, 2 hours back with this lady I didn't know for a week. Never thought about it again after that. You know, to come back to 5 years later, stock is worth zero. The bond market is in free fall. If people remember that election with Obama and McCain, it was just horrific. And the Great Recession was just starting. And here we were. I didn't know how I was going to bring our company back.
I want to ask you this, because I'm just always curious, since I don't usually ask, but like, give me the size of the company, if you would. So like, for some people, like they're just thinking, oh, it's a little company, but we're talking about a massive company with a lot of people, right?
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, there were some entities, it's hard to get into detail, but the overall company was about $2.2 billion in revenue with about 22,000 employees.
Okay.
And the company that I'm talking about, the one I sold and then was running the bigger company, but I sold a company that had about 250 employees.
Okay.
About $50 million in revenue.
Okay.
Kind of an idea. So I'm only dealing on this equity side with about 250 people. But
only.
These are people that I had, these are people that trusted me.
Yeah.
I had people tell me they had mortgaged their houses and put every penny they had. I had one person tell me he emptied out his whole 401k and bought as much stock as possible because he believed in me. And so now I'm looking at the fact that their stock's worth nothing.
Yeah.
And the book really tells the story a little better because I'm trying to go really quickly on this. But essentially, I was off in Sydney dealing with, we had a big office in Australia and the meltdown there. And I came back to the US and my phone was blowing up with emails. And it was the FDIC and saying, we have to get a hold of you right away. And I'm
like, were you thinking, oh, crap?
No. I mean, everything was so bad. I mean, we're talking on for 6 months. It was just like, nothing could get worse. The stress I was under, the feeling that I really was just imposing and God really never gave me wisdom. And somehow I just got really lucky. I mean, Satan is having a field day.
Yeah.
Times. I just felt like I was just incompetent. And it was the FDIC saying that they needed me to submit this contract right away. And everybody in government, it was holding up for me to submit this contract. I'm like, what are you guys talking about? So we actually, it was a Friday. We spent the weekend writing a contract with very little information. And on a Monday morning, I get a call from this lady. And she says, well, thank you for the contract. And do you remember me? And I said, no. And she said, well, I'm the lady you gave that ride to 5 years ago. And I said, oh. She said, you don't remember what I did, do you? Well, no. Well, I work at the FDIC. So you explained what this contract was, and it was worth many, many, many millions of dollars. I'll leave it at that. And we really wanted you to be able to submit the contract because you were such a nice young man to me all those years ago. And so I said, okay, how do I get this contract? This is just a huge contract. And she said, well, the board's going to meet today at 1 o'clock, and it's really up to the chairman of the board, and the chairman is going to tell us who gets the contract. And I said, well, can I get the chairman's number so I can call him and see what I could do? And she says, well, Ken, you're talking to the chairman. And so, at 2 o'clock that day, she called me and told me we had the contract. It was so lucrative that our stock for all of our employees rocketed way up. Everyone got really wealthy, and I looked like a genius. I didn't do anything. I was clueless. I was just this guy going along for the ride. And the Lord circled back to me and said, remember, you prayed for humility. And I showed you. He brought me down to zero, and he left me there for a long time, man. I was dragging on the bottom. And then he lifted me out supernaturally with massive blessing. And I had nothing to do. All I did was give a lady a ride for a week.
I'm in tears right now because I'm like laughing, but the goodness of God. And it's so funny because that is just how he is. He makes us look smart, but we're not. And the humility literally is to say, like, I had nothing to do with that. Like, he just put me at the right place at the right time, and he did his thing. And I just happened to get the opportunity to be a part of what he was doing.
It's amazing. If we listen again, go back to those words of Jesus, if we would just get them, if we would live each moment in the moment and trust and listen to Jesus, our lives could have so much power, but we so desperately want to control. We so desperately want to, our egos get in the way. We want to get credit. We want to control our situation. And that is the path to stress, suicide, bitterness. I tell people all the time, the past is a place of guilt and bitterness. The future is the place of anxiety and worry. God is in the present. That is the only place he is in the right now. And every moment he's trying to talk to us, tell us what he wants to do. Man, if we keep our lives away from sin, if we learn to walk in faith, life is so easy. I get, man, as you might imagine, running Promise Keepers, I mean, hundreds of emails a week. And the problems they face and the misery they're in and the suicide that goes on.
It's so true. And we get letters from miserable wives. My God, my husband needs help. What can we do? And it's just a lot of their problems just aren't that hard. They're just, dude, all of your problems come from the fact that you worship yourself. You trust in yourself. You're going to do it. Have you not yet learned you can't, that the more you control, the more miserable you are?
Yeah. Yeah. I think I was fortunate enough to screw up enough stuff at a young age in my 20s to realize I didn't know what I was doing, to just allow God to show up. Because I think after a while, when you just keep screwing up, finally you just, I think I can see why men maybe would get suicidal without Jesus. Cause I think if you screw enough stuff up, you think there's no hope. Fortunately, I had the Lord and I screwed up enough stuff to say, God, I can't do this. And if you don't fix it, then I have no hope.
Yeah, ain't that the truth, man? He's just giving God back the glory that's his anyway.
Yeah, amen to that. Okay, so I want to ask you, what do you feel like your biggest strength is in what you do?
You know, I really love and know God's word, and I really believe every word of it. And yeah, that leads me to a real courage. I really am not afraid of much. I this sounds bad, but I feel a little bit like Paul. I can't wait to go home and be with the Lord. Life is great. I got an awesome family, awesome wife. I don't want to do everything that God's given me and then go home to be with him with my head held high. And when I hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Yeah.
Amen. That's a great answer. Okay. So I want to ask you though, what do you feel like your biggest weakness is? And sometimes it's an overextension of your strength, but I mean, I don't know if that there's a weakness in there, but I'm curious.
Oh yeah, man. I'm totally impatient. I have no tolerance for weakness or cowardice. And that's not good. I mean, Jesus was relentlessly patient and loving with the repentant. As we were saying earlier, if you screw up 5,000 times, just make sure you repent in 5,001. It's a good thing I'm not Jesus, because I have very little patience. You know, when men come to me and say, you know, gosh, I drink too much and it makes me do dumb things with my family, it's hurting my life. And I say, well, then stop drinking, you stupid. I mean, how hard is it, right? This is why I'm not a pastor.
Oh, that's funny. I used to be the same way, man. I've learned my, I am blessed with a very good wife, because those are comments and things that I said for years. And my wife would just look at me and she said, you can't say that. And then my rebuttal to that was, I can say that and I'm gonna. And it's kind of like one of those Dr. Phil moments when he looks at them and says, so how's that working out for you?
right.
and unfortunately, a good friend of mine used to tell me, he said, make your words sweet, because eventually you'll end up eating them.
Oh, man, ain't that the truth?
And I thought, you know what? I got a lot of bitter words that I've been chewing on that just aren't working out for me when they come back.
We had a more crass version of that said to us in the LAPD. We used to say, you know why our badge was shaped like an oval instead of a star? So it hurt less when someone shoved it up our rear end.
Oh, my goodness. I'm having fun. So, okay, let's talk a little bit about your book. We're going to kind of wrap up the show, but I do want people, men, women, to understand your book. So if you would jump into a little bit, just a kind of overview, and we've talked about it obviously on the show, but why do men need to grab this book? Why is it important?
You know, men and women both can read this, because this book is really a road to discipleship. It is written specific to men, but women can get a lot out of it. I would say the chapter on marriage itself. So if you can bear to read one more chapter, you can pick up your wife will appreciate it.
Okay.
It is worth the price of admission just by itself. And I'll say that the reason is, when we wrote the book and my agent and I put it out to a bunch of publishers, he said, gosh, you know, it's a book on men's issues and no one's reading books on men's issues. So this may be a hard sell. And it ended up getting into a huge bidding war. And three different rounds of people, and the contract went up and up and up to publish the book. One of the main drivers was the chapter on marriage. And as you saw, the chapters are fairly short. They all have really
Hey, don't say, I don't know. Remember, I only went to the last one.
But you know, you went through it and saw how much white space there was, which is what all men do when they start a book, right? But they all start off with very explosive stories, and then it's really to the point. It's very much easy to read. But one of the women publishers called and said, the reason is your chapter on marriage. She said, I have a very good marriage, but I really hope my husband reads this book because of the truths in here that I've never read anywhere else. And some of the things I just go into are as easy as, here's a basic one on this. You know, we all have a sex drive. We get married and we become one flesh, and that's sex that makes us one flesh. But I say to guys, you know, if there are certain needs you have to have met before you're going to have a sex drive. If you're starving to death or you're freezing to death, you wouldn't have a sex drive. You have to have those needs met, and then that's one that kicks in. Your wife is similar. She just has a few more things she has to have met. Your wife has to know that she's protected. She has to know that she's provided for and that her world is secure and that you cherish her and that you're always going to be there for her. She just doesn't happen to be the only woman in the room. When you make her feel like that, her drive will be equal to your drive, unless there's something else weird going on or some kind of bitterness thing going on. But
right.
Men need to understand that. And so understand who your wife is. Also understand that women's bodies are always changing and men's aren't. And our bodies change once. It's called puberty. And that's all good for us. We get bigger muscles. We get bigger and stronger and faster and have deeper voices. Think about the trauma for a girl going through puberty. I mean, her body's changing in all kinds of crazy ways. And then their bodies change once a month. And then their bodies change in pregnancy. And then their bodies change in menopause. And pregnancy for them, a sex act for a woman in a natural state is a life-altering potential every time. And in a sense, a woman, again, in the natural state, with a sex act, any sex act, a woman could get pregnant and have a child that goes on forever. For a man, there is zero natural consequences. And so the way we approach sex is different. For us, it's, you know, whatever. I mean, self-gratification to move on. And again, talking about not a godly thing, but just sex.
Right.
For a woman, her perspective is, every time I have sex, it could end up with a child and a lifetime commitment. So we need to be sensitive to how we see those things with each other, how we approach our wives, meet those needs, make her feel cherished, make her feel like we'd swim, as Dr. Lohr would say, shark-infested waters for her. That will have a massive effect on our marriages. Mm. So this is one thing that book goes into.
Man, that's good. I love that. Now I'm excited now. I'm going to go read chapter 12, just so you know. I got it in front of me.
Well, have your wife read it. Tell me if I get her approval.
I'll do a follow-up. How's that? Yeah. I'll send you a text and with proof that I read it. Okay, so one question that we always ask as we wrap up the show is, if you could go back to the younger you, what age would you pick and what advice would you give yourself, but you can't change anything that you're going to go through?
Man, you know, life lesson. Both my brothers were amazing athletes. My youngest brother was an All-American basketball player. My second young brother was a two-time All-State running back. And then there was me. I wasn't up to their level.
But and then there was me.
I was the mutt that was left over. But I was invited to an All-Star basketball camp when I was in high school in Oregon. And it was basically just a big aquarium where all these college coaches would come and watch players and try to, you know, to get who they want to give scholarships to. And I was a brutal, the only thing I could really do in basketball well was rebound. I just could really, really rebound and jump high. And so the camp was like 8 games per day, all day, every day, with coaches just watching you and analyzing you. And so they asked for the top 2 rebounders in the camp to come do a workout for guys that Division I coaches that wanted to see guys work out. So me and my friend Doug went. Doug was 6'8", and we did this workout. And when we showed up, there was about 15 D1 coaches there, and they had Doug do a workout and for 15 minutes, and they watched him and had to do this and that. And then they were like, okay, that's good, let's leave. And I'm like, well, wait a minute, don't you want to watch me work out? And they looked uncomfortable, and one of the coaches walked up to me and looked down at me and said, son, you're a 6'3" white boy. You guys are a dime a dozen. And they all walked out. And I thought to myself, he's right. I'm just a 6'3" white boy. We're a dime a dozen. my older self looks back and goes, well, then why was I leading the camp in rebounds? So I allowed them to take my spirit away, and I aimed, and I got a college scholarship to a little school, and I went there glad to have it. And I wish I could go back and go, don't listen to those people.
Yeah.
I should have aimed for the stars, but I didn't. I let my dreams be limited because a bunch of coaches. And, you know, the funny thing was, is a year later, this guy came out into the NBA named Charles Barkley. He was only 6'4". And I wish I would have taken that lesson. I thought, well, if a 6'4" guy can do that in the NBA, a 6'3" white guy can do that in Division I basketball. But
that's right.
Wish I could go back and tell my younger self not to have settled.
Well, the good thing is you got a big endeavor in front of you. So there's nothing to settle now. You got to put on your big boy pants and start leading.
That is for sure, man.
So that being said, all right. Okay, we're going to wrap up the show. What is the last piece of parting advice you want to give our audience as we wrap it up?
God is looking for people of courage. Don't back down, because our world is full of wimps right now. You stand up for Jesus. Don't worry about offending people. Just try to do it with grace, but also with courage. There are too few people out there who are willing to stand up for what's right these days. And God is bringing in his warriors to fight for his church. They're boys between 15 and 19 are 450% more likely to commit suicide than girls. Men are 300% more likely to commit suicide than women. It's because they don't have hope.
Yeah.
Our job as the children of Christ is to provide hope for people. And that starts with our families, our kids. But I'll tell you what, men, the reason we have such little hope right now is because there's too few chocolate soldiers, too few men that when the heat gets turned up, they melt. All you got to do is choose to do it today, man. You don't have to. I don't care if you've been a coward your whole life. I don't care if you've been a failure your whole life. God's grace is sufficient. Decide today, I will stand for the Lord. And Satan's going to say, yeah, but you're just going to fail tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today, stand up for what's right. Today, stand for Jesus. Today, put that stupid computer down and that porn down. Repent. Tomorrow will worry about itself.
Dude, that's powerful. I wrote that down. I said, don't be a chocolate soldier. Don't melt when it gets hot.
Now, being an Amarillo, you know what it's like to be hot.
Yeah, it gets a little toasty over here, man. So, hey, I want to pray over you real quick. I don't normally do that, but I want to. I'm just honored to get the opportunity to interview you for the sense. I feel the weight of what is in front of you and what you're carrying, because there's millions of men. I don't want to say standing on your shoulders, but I just feel like you are creating the Lord has allowed you to put a platform of just courage and integrity and righteousness and those things, man. And I just want to pray over you that, you know, like you said, that your friend, just the Lord would protect you and your family. And then, obviously, and just the impact that you're going to make is going to be, glorious for the Lord.
Thank you, man. I appreciate that. You said.
So we're going to pray right now as we wrap up the show. Father, we just thank you so much for Ken. And Lord, I pray you would just bless this man. I pray you would bless his hands and his feet, put a hedge of protection over his family. Father, I pray for wisdom and understanding, Lord God, and that millions of men would be revitalized for who you've called them to be, men of righteousness, men of courage, men of faithfulness, men of love. And to stand up and to lead their families, to love their wives, to love their children, and just be godly men in the workplace and godly men at home and be everything you've called us to be, Lord. We just thank you for Ken. I pray you would, again, just bless him and be with him, Father, and put a hedge of protection over him and his family in Jesus' name.
Amen. So.
All right, Ken, hold on just a second. Roar Nation, you got to be a part. Normally I pray sometimes after. So anyways, glad you guys got to be a part of that. If you have any questions, please feel free to reach out to us. And also, one thing that I love about the publishing company that Ken is a part of, they always give away books for us, which is really cool. So if you guys will send emails, they always give us 5 books. So get on Facebook, post it, share our links, and then also send my wife, Casey, a message on there and with your information, and we'll give you guys a book. So we want you guys to be encouraged and empowered to stand up for Jesus and to be godly and just courageous. So love y'all. Remember, be real, be authentic, and be you. God bless.
That's all for this episode of Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You. Be sure to go to areyoureal.org for your free questionnaire to identify your gifts and talents and how you can use them to help people become leaders and catapult them into their destiny to help others become the leaders of tomorrow. We appreciate you spending your time with us and look forward to helping you reach out and revolutionize next time on Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You.